Now, if you would turn again to the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 7, and we turn to that portion again, beginning with the first verse, but for this week we're going to read on down into verse 15. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 7, once again, reading from verse 1, but for this morning, reading down to verse 15 of the chapter. And it's the Lord speaking to the children of Israel through Moses, of course. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. And thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil, the increase of thine kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. Amen. Amen. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in this book of Deuteronomy, we've been looking at those directives which the Lord gave to the children of Israel with regards to their entering into the land of Canaan. That land, as you know, was the land that God had promised to give to those people in their forefathers many, many years before. But at that point where they were just about to enter into the land was still inhabited by the people and the nations of that land, so that if ever the children of Israel were to possess their possessions within the land of Canaan, then they were going to have to deal with those peoples and with those nations and the things which belonged to those people. They were going to have to deal with them in the way that God said they were going to have to deal with them. And in a word, you remember then, what they were going to have to do was to be a separated people in that land, a people who were to be separated unto the Lord their God in every way that the Lord would say, and a people who were to be separated from all of those things which would offend and which would be an offense unto the Lord God of Israel. Chief amongst those things, of course, was the religion and the religious practices of those heathen nations. And it's in connection with that especially that God gives his directives to his people through Moses' servant in this chapter 7 of the book. Now, in the first opening verse of the chapter, after Moses has told them that they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land before them, then he goes on to tell them that they were not to enter into any form of covenant, any form of agreement with those people, nor what they were to intermarry with them. For he says in that verse 4 of the chapter, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. There was nothing more offensive, nothing that brought down the judgment of God on the nation of Israel in those days, like their turning away to serve other gods, or indeed their intermingling the religion of Israel with the religion of the nations that were round about him. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the issue that is being set before Israel, now as they're about to enter into the land, is their separation in the land onto the Lord and away from any of those things that would be an offense, any of those things that would be an affront to the Lord God of Israel indeed. Now, without going into any of that ground or over any of that ground, you remember very simply that the issue is an issue that is set before us throughout the pages of the Word of God, made abundantly clear on the pages of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament alike. In the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, it is the separation of the nation of Israel that is brought before us. In the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God, it is the separation of the churches of Christ, the professing people of God, those that belong or profess to belong to Christ through the merit of his blood that was shed for them. And if the directives given to Israel, my friends, were crystal clear, and they are crystal clear, then the directives that are given to the people of God, the churches of God, are every bit as crystal clear. Those things which God told Israel to do in their day, God tells the churches of Christ what we are to do in our day with regards to the issue of separation unto the Lord our God. And sad to say, as we said, those directives seem to mean absolutely nothing in the hearts and minds of so many in our day who would profess the name of Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so we have all the intermixing, the intermingling, the interacting between those who profess to be the people of God and those who hold to every form of error and heresy that could ever be expounded or expressed from the heart of fallen man. Men of reprobate mind, as the Bible calls them, as the Bible calls them. And yet we see the professing people of God in association with them, assisting them with their tithes and their offerings, you can't get away from that. Indeed, applauding them in many ways, that they are good men in many ways, and yet they deny the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And again, as the Word of God says, brethren, these things ought not to be. These things ought not to be. As the Lord speaks to Israel now, it is about their separation. That's the truth that is brought before us. And so we looked at what that separation consisted of, how it was to be implemented by the people of Israel. And then in our time together for last week, why they were to do those things that God was calling them to do. The great motivating reason why they were to be a separated people unto the Lord. And very simply, you remember, God had chosen them to be such a people. Can't get a greater reason than that. God had chosen them to be a people separated unto himself. Verse 5, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. A holy people means a separated people. It means holy, sanctified, all the same group of words in the Bible. It means set apart. Ethically, they were to be a holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But positionally, they were to be a holy people, a separated people. And that's why God had chosen them. That's the very reason why God had chosen them, and must be the reason why they are to be what God chose them to be. And he chose them, you remember, in his love and in his grace and in his mercy and in his faithfulness towards them. It's all of that that the children of Israel were to know in order to be motivated to do what God was telling them to do. They are to be separate because God chose them to be separate. And again, if all of that belonged to Old Testament Israel, surely, my friends, it belongs to the people of God in our day and age. And so in verse 9, those verses where we finished last week, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keepeth commandments to a thousand generations. And in verse 11, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Know what you are and do what I am telling you to do. That's the procedure that is set before the people. Now, in the verses that we begin to look at this morning, we come to one of the great truths. All the truths of the Word of God are great truths, but one of the great truths of the Word of God to our souls, and it's this. The blessings that come to us through endeavouring to do what God tells us to do. It's that great truth, my friends. The blessings that come to us through endeavouring to do what God tells us to do. You see the very first opening word of the portion, verse 12, wherefore, says the Lord, wherefore. And then you have all the listings of all the blessings that are going to come upon those people as they carry out those directives which God has just set before them. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thine kine and so forth, you see. If you follow these directives, says the Lord, then I will bless you. I will bless you. And he gives a whole listing of the blessings that are going to be granted to them. If you follow out the things which God tells you to do, then God will follow on with his blessings in your life when you come into the land. So it's something of that that I want us to look at this morning, as it is meant to apply to us as the people of God in our day under the directives of God given to us for our life. So first of all, we'll look at the principle of application as we are to understand the whole thing to our hearts and our souls, and then something of the procedure as it comes before us in the scriptures. Now, the principle of application, and the first thing to bear in mind is this, that whereas the blessings of the Old Covenant for the most part were physical and temporal, the blessings of the new covenant in the gospel are spiritual and everlasting. Now, that's a principle of God's word that you must apply. If ever we would read any of the Old Testament scriptures aright, that the blessings of the old covenant for the most part were physical and temporal, the blessings of the new covenant are spiritual and everlasting. And you see, as God goes on to promise his blessings to those people, they are essentially physical blessings and temporal blessings that he is promising to give them. He is promising them wealth. He is promising them health. And have we read on down into the chapter, he is promising them the victory over the enemies, the people who possessed the land at that time. He says he will prosper them. He will multiply their numbers. There will be no barrenness among them. Their oil and their wine, they will increase abundantly. And not only that, he says all of those diseases which you knew in the land of Israel, none of these diseases shall come upon you as my people. They were blessings, you see, that God was laying before them. But they were blessings as they did the things that God told them to do. And as I say, essentially, they were physical blessings and they were temporal blessings that would come upon them. As they would go on to show themselves the people of God, then God would bless them with these blessings. They weren't exclusively physical blessings and temporal blessings. You can't get a better blessing than the first branch of the blessings that he promises, the love of God. I will love you, he says. But for all that, the blessings that were to come upon the children of Israel as they follow out these directives that God gave to them were essentially physical blessings and temporal blessings. Now, in contrast to that, the blessings that are promised to the people of God today under the terms of the new covenant and doing the things that God tells us to do, they are essentially spiritual blessings and ultimately everlasting blessings. Now again, not exclusively so, because God, in accordance with his own will and his own purpose, may grant and does grant many a physical blessing and many a temporal blessing to the people of the living God. Most often when he does it, of course, he has a purpose in view in doing it. You remember how the Lord's apostle wrote to Timothy with regards to those people who were really rich in those churches that he was writing to. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, God has given, but God has given for a purpose, he says, in order that with those things that God has given, they may do good and they may communicate something of those things that God has given to others who are in need. And in that way, their very temporal, physical riches, you see, can be employed to a spiritual and an everlasting end, even on to life eternal, laying up for themselves, he says, a good foundation unto eternal life. Also, generally speaking, when men and women turn away from what would have been an old lifestyle like the prodigal, where we wasted our substance in riotous living as far as the things of the world are concerned, then those people begin to prosper in that sense under the hand of the Lord their God. They're not spending their money on booze or women or whatever the case might be. So there is that natural ongoing, you see, that we prosper to that extent, even with regards to physical and temporal things. The Lord can bless us and the Lord can fill us in so many ways that are temporal and physical. But again, for all that, my friends, the blessings that are really held out for the people of God in the terms of the new covenant are spiritual blessings, and they are everlasting blessings that will bless us unto eternal ages. And as we live out our lives on the face of this earth of ours, it is so important to lay hold on that principle of the Word of God to our never dying souls. Now, we need to hold on to it for two reasons especially. No doubt there are others, but I just want to bring two of them before us this morning. The one has to do with the misdirecting of our thoughts, and the other has to do with the misdirecting of our energies. You know that classical passage in John chapter 9 where Christ healed the blind man, the man who sat begging at the gate of the temple, and where the disciples showed themselves to be absolutely tangled up in the thought forms of that particular day in which they lived. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, either he did something or his parents did something, and this is the outcropping of it. And you see, the philosophy, Judaistic, of that day was that any physical ailment or tragedy or mishap was traceable to some particular sin that that particular person had done in their life. And it's that which the disciples are alluding to when they say, Master, who sinned? Here's a man, and he's in tragic circumstances. Somebody sinned. It was either him, or it was either his parents. Now, the source of all our ills goes without saying, ultimately, sufferings and death and sorrow and disease is due to sin. The sin that was brought into this world of ours in our first father, Adam, as the old catechism says, the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And that goes without saying, my friends, we can suffer for our personal sin. We can suffer in that sense on account of parental sin, where there are neglect and all of these things. But to think that there is an automatic link between a person's state and their personal sin at some point in their life is not Christian thinking. It's Judaistic thinking. It's the kind of thinking that still trammeled the disciples when they asked that question from the Lord. You remember how Eliphaz, one of Job's so-called comforters, had the whole thing sewn up when it came to Job's state and Job's condition. Remember, I pray thee, he says. He's so confident that he's having the last word. Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Job's sins, in their job state, rather, in the eyes of Eliphaz, well, it was all cut and dried in his thinking. It had something to do with Job's sin, and some particular sin, or some particular thing that Job had done in his life. And whereas, my friends, we may excuse that man Eliphaz in his ignorance, there is no excuse for us being ignorant to the true state of things, because God has given us his holy word to inform any ignorance that we might entertain. You take the whole book of Job itself. You remember that passage where it all begins, where the devil comes and where he confronts that man, or confronts the Lord, rather, with regards to that man Job. And you read that whole thing, and you discover that what happened to Job had nothing to do with his failures. It had all to do with his faithfulness. With his faithfulness. And the devil came. Then Satan, rather, the Lord answered him. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nought? Then he lists all his temporal and physical blessings. Why is he fearing you? Because you've showered upon him temporal and physical blessings. Well, says God, in fact, I'll tell you what I'll do, Satan. I'll take them all away. I'll take them all away. And you will see that my servant Job is still my servant Job. Had nothing to do with failure. Had everything to do with faithfulness. With faithfulness. And then if you take the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God, the Lord's Apostle Paul. You know, Paul is a tremendous problem, my friends, to those who think that health and wealth and happiness has all got to do with your faithfulness to God, or contrary ways. And again, you read in your Bibles about Paul and about his bonds and his imprisonments and perils of his countrymen. In perils of the deep, in perils by day, he spent more of his converted life in prison than out of prison. And then the great feature, that thorn that was in his flesh, that which he besought the Lord three times over, that God would take away that thorn, and yet God chose not to take away that thorn. What that thorn was, it's probably not all that easy, at least to say, but in all probability, it was some form of conjunctivitis in his eyes. Now, if you read statements such as the ones you get in the epistles, you find that. It was that that his enemies held up against him. He's despicable to look on. A sight. It's that that you get from his friends in Galatians when Paul says, you know what you would have done. You would have gladly plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You see? But it was a thorn in the flesh. And you see, in the midst of it all, my friends, Paul had something that none of those enemies of his ever had. He had the grace of God to bear the thorn. I sought the Lord three times over, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, therefore will I glory in the infirmity. What mixed up thinking. And it's still abroad today. That's why you get an unhealthy interest in people's health, or in people's wealth, or in people's happiness. And there's more than an ounce of the golden calf, my friends, in the thinking of so many of the professing people of God today. And when it comes to our thinking and our assessments and our evaluation of things as they appear, by the same grace of God, my friends, don't let our thoughts get misdirected away from what is the true state of blessing and happiness to the people of God. There can be wealth and health and happiness, the possessing of so many things, but the absence or the loss of those things, the blessings can still be there in spite of all. Our health, our happiness, our wealth, all of that lies in another direction, altogether. God may and does grant the temporal and the physical, but the blessings of the new covenant all lie in a different direction from the physical and the temporal. And in addition to that, just let me mention that other reason for keeping this principle of the Word of God before us. And that is so that there is no misdirecting of our energies. The one follows the other. Where there is a misdirecting of our thoughts, where we begin to imbibe the notion that physical and temporal well-being is the evidence of God's blessings upon us, then there can come the danger of following after the physical and the temporal to prove that we've got God's blessing upon us. But the following after the physical and the temporal to the detriment of the spiritual and the eternal. Don't ever set aside the subtlety of the devil. Don't ever do that, my friends. And how often you've seen it played out, I'm sure, in the lives of those who profess the name of Christ. Along comes the thought that outward prosperity is the sign of God's blessing in the life, which it is if God chooses to give it in his will and purpose and legitimately to our hearts and our souls. But where it is sought or achieved to the detriment of our spiritual well-being, in thought or word or deed, then indeed it turns out not a blessing, but a blight to our lives. Our Lord's own word surely is final as he speaks about things temporal and physical, but he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And that's where the blessings lie. And that's where all of God's goodness lies to us all the days of our souls. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And our health and our wealth and our well-being, our prosperity are to be sought first and foremost in seeking the things of the kingdom of God. And we must never let the devil talk us into thinking that if things are well with us on a physical, temporal level, they are well with us on a spiritual and eternal level. It might well be the very opposite. The very opposite. On the other hand, from the other side of things, the Lord tells us that we might end up losing everything and yet be the gainers at the end of the day when all is said and done. You remember the disciples' great perplexity, the rich young ruler, when he wouldn't give up temporal and physical things to follow Christ. Well, of course, they said that they had given up everything. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. You see? It's your everlasting life, he says. But not only your everlasting life. He says, manifold more in this present time. Now, what's the manifold more? I mean, you're going to have half a dozen wives. It can't mean that. But it means manifold more, my friends, your spiritual wealth and your spiritual health. When you give up these things for my sake and the gospel, he says, then you shall have manifold more in the present time and in the worlds to come, life everlasting. My dear friends, the blessings in the gospel that come to us as we endeavour to do what God tells us to do are spiritual and eternal. They may well be, they so often are. We can see it, that we're blessed many's a time, in the temporal and in the physical. But whatever you do, don't confuse the one with the other. And don't equate the one with the other. As God held out his promised blessings to Israel at that time, it's that principle of application that we're to take and use in our own souls. What about the procedure itself? And assuredly then, As Israel was promised God's blessings for doing the things that he said, that holds good also in the gospel age in which God has placed us. You remember the immediate directive. The immediate directive is separation. Now, the blessings are promised not only with regards to that immediate directive, but with regards to every directive that God sets before the people. But at the same time, that's the immediate directive. And God says, in fact, if you will be a people separated unto me, and separated away from these religious systems and practices that offend, if you do that, I will do this. He tells them to be a separated people, to see to the issues of separation in their life. That's the immediate directive. And the blessing comes on the back of the immediate directive. Has that anything to say to us today? Assuredly so. Assuredly so. And that great passage again, you remember, in 2 Corinthians, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now tell me, is that not a promise of blessing attached to the procedure of separation? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Come out, says God, and don't touch those things, and I will bless you. I will bless you. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my children, my sons and my daughters. Having these promises, brethren, says the apostle, let's do what God tells us to do. If God says he will bless us for endeavouring to be a separated people, let's do it and receive the blessing. Now somebody comes along and says, well, those people that practice separation, are they blessed? Are they blessed? And the short answer to that is yes. Indeed they are blessed, my friends. Because there is no greater blessing that a professing child of God can have than the blessing of knowing that they are endeavouring to do what God tells them to do. That's the blessing. That's the blessing. And when we follow out God's directives in our lives, this directive with regards to separation, comes the blessings of knowing that we endeavour to do the will of our sovereign God. You remember the second epistle of John that we referred to when we looked at the issue of separation itself. You remember the great underlying or the whole background of that epistle. It is the truth of God, the truth of God. And so we're told how we are to view those who don't hold to the truth of God, the doctrine of Christ, as it's called in that epistle. We're not to receive them. We're not to bid them Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. That's the directive. That's the clear-cut directive as to how we are to hold the truth and deal with those who don't hold the truth. Now, in the third epistle of John, a lovely connection, in fact, with all of this business and the blessings that come on the back of it. Let me just read you the few verses. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now you see the connection. Bear with me. John is wishing these believers every prosperity, he says, that thou mayest prosper and be in health. He's wishing them wealth and health, temporal blessing. But he sets all of that wish before them against the background of spiritual prosperity. I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. You see? First things first. Soul prosperity. And he says, now as I know your soul is prospering, I would wish that you prosper in everything. But the mark of their soul prosperity is this. They are walking in the truth. The same truth that told them how to deal with those who don't hold the truth. When are we ever going to believe God's word, my friend? In its entirety. Not here a text, there a text. But its entirety as it has been given to us. They are walking in the truth, and that's how he gauges their soul's prosperity. And he says, as your soul prospers, well then, may that be the case in every way. And not only separation, not only the directive to separation, but all the directives that God sets before us. You know the lovely connection, as the Lord's apostle writes to the Philippians, and he speaks about all of those things which are honest, good, of good report, lovely. All of those things, he says, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. You see? Think and do, and know the blessing. Didn't the Lord say to Israel, Know therefore. Know the God that you serve, and the things of the God that you serve, and do the things that that God has said. And here's the blessing, my friends. The presence of the God of peace in your life. Now, that won't always be evident to people, but it's evident in the heart and in the soul. Those Philippian believers, you see, had sent temporal funds to the Lord's apostle. He was thankful for them. I rejoice, he says, that your generosity has flourished towards me. Notwithstanding that, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have been instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The old Puritan called it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And that contentment stemmed out from thinking and doing. Godly contentment is a blessing that belongs to the new covenant. It is a spiritual blessing that is given to us as we endeavor to do what God has told us to do. And by the way, when the Lord's apostle says there, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, he's saying that in connection with having learned to be content. Some people think it means everything. That Paul could have gone up into the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem and took off like a bird and flown over the tops of the houses. No, no, no. It is in connection, my friends, with something harder than trying to fly like a bird. It's being content. Content. In the midst of a discontented world, he says, I have learned it. Learned it. Wasn't easy. But I've been instructed in it. And I have learned it. Both to abound and be abased. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And then one last and final thing out of our verses for this morning. As we said at the outset, although the blessings of the old covenant were essentially physical and temporal, not exclusively so. And as I mentioned, the very first branch of the blessings that come before the people couldn't be more spiritual or more everlasting. Verse 12, wherefore, if thou shalt, it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee. He will love thee. Now, you know this, I'm sure. There are two kinds of love spoken about in this passage. And indeed, in the Word of God, on every page, what we can refer to, which we usually do, as sovereign love. And what you would refer to as reciprocal love. Now, in those earlier verses, it is God's sovereign love to those people that has been set before them. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, absolute sovereign love. God set his love upon you, not for anything in you, and God loved you on account of his love. But here you see, my friends, in this verse 13, as God promises to shed his blessing upon them, his love upon them, it's a love of reciprocation that's being spoken of. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee. That's reciprocation. That's God, my friends, loving his people when his people do what he tells them to do. And as you trace out that in the scriptures of God in the first place, God's love in the gospel of his Son is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign and free. We reciprocate that love to him in the first place on account of that love to us. We love him because he first loved us. But then he reciprocates his love to us when we love him, when we serve him in the way that we ought. And one of the definitive passages with regards to that is our Lord's words in the upper room where he had met with his disciples just before he went to the death of the cross. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself. You see what the Lord's saying there? He's saying, here is how you know that God loves you. Did God love us? Indeed he did. Indeed he did. When we had no ability to love him, no desire to love him, God loved us. Do we now love him? Yes, we do. We love him because he first loved us. How does that love show himself? By doing what he says. By keeping his commandments. And what does that doing and keeping of his commandments result in? It results in God and Christ loving us. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me? How do you know that a man or a woman loves God? They do what God says. And what does that issue in? And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. That's the process. God in his sovereign love chose out the nation of Israel to be his, but it was a nation that was to do what he told them to do. And when they did what he told them to do, he loved them. He loved them. The one is sovereign love, the other is reciprocal love. And if we say we have the love of God, the way that we show we have the love of God is by endeavouring to do what God has said. And in the words of the Saviour, when we do what he has told us to do, he loves us, and the Father loves us. Now let me say this, in case you get the wrong impression. Well, I was going to say Calvinism, you know that terrible word. But to use the word, that's Calvinism. Nowhere on the pages of the Word of God are the tenets of the doctrine of grace can those who profess to name the name of Christ do what they please. And it is as they do what God pleases, then that love of God is manifest towards them in the light of that. Not the sovereign love, but the reciprocal love. And as we are called in our calling, my friends, as Israel, an Old Testament nation, with temporal physical blessings, an old piece of real estate. If they were told what they were to do, how much more? The Israel of God, bought with the precious blood of Christ. How much more are we to endeavor to do what God tells us to do and know the blessings of endeavoring to do that? And let me say this. And I'm sure it's true, and I'll not stop doing it. I would think one of the words that I use probably more than any when I'm preaching is endeavor. Endeavor. We haven't got a minute of our time for any kind of righteous perfectionism. Endeavor. Endeavor. That lovely word that our Lord spoke about that woman, you remember. She had done what she could. She had done what she could. But to endeavor to do what God tells us to do, that brings the blessings. The blessings that are true blessings. The blessings that make rich and add no sorrow with them. The blessings of endeavoring to do the will of the Lord our God. May he grant us the grace to do it. And to his name shall be the glory when we do it, for Jesus' sake.